postulate that there's this God is so infinitely impossible that I'm going to believe that evolution can make the changes we see today, and everything is a result of materialism and mindless change, natural selection. Okay. And so they disconnected. And that's what I've seen sort of in all of my interactions with non-Christians, is if you start talking about evolution, you're going to have this disconnect. I've never seen a Christian convince a non-Christian that evolution has problems, and therefore God is a better explanation. But I think we do have two really strong arguments, which interestingly enough, non-Christians will not argue against. So we agree on what I'm going to present here, the complexity of that. And it goes back to not, once you have life, you have this natural selection. Things that are more fit will survive, things that are less fit will die, and so things will tend to move in a direction of greater suitability. Okay. But when you're talking about how did life start, you don't have natural selection. So there's no evolution that can happen before you have life. And that's called the abiotic origin of life. How did life start? So I think that's a much stronger place for us to start the discussion, is how did life start? What do we know about that? Also, I don't like getting into the evolution debate at the beginning, because Christians disagree on the explanatory power of evolution. What do I mean by that? By that I mean, even among our family, among believers, there are a bunch of people who believe different things about whether evolution happens or doesn't happen. And that spectrum goes from someone like Philip Johnson, who's a professor at the Law School of Berkeley, and Mike Behe, who's a professor in biology, biochemistry at Lehigh University. And they're really the ones who have best laid out the issue for what's called intelligent design. And their argument is, you can't explain all of the diversity we see in life by evolution, because you need multiple things to happen at the same time, so there's this irreducible complexity, and therefore they don't think evolution explains it. Okay. Then you have someone like Francis Collins, who's the director of National Institutes of Health, and Francis thinks, oh, you can explain everything in evolution, but its DNA is the key, and God made DNA, but once you have DNA and replication, then natural selection takes over and can explain everything else. So you don't believe something entirely different. He thinks that Behe and Phil Johnson are wrong, and you can explain everything by evolution once you got the process started. And then, of course, you have people like Dwayne Gish and Henry Morris. Henry Morris is part of the ICR, Institute for Creation Research, and Henry Morris is actually a Princeton undergrad, and he was here several years ago and gave talks. And so their view is that evolution never happened. Okay. So these are all within our family. These are all people who Christ has forgiven their sins. We're all going to sit around and quit debating in heaven when we get it all sorted out. But within our family, we have such a divergent set of views that I don't think it's healthy. It's not useful to start at that point. So, so that was why this talk. And I want to begin, so I'll do two things as well. First, I want to talk about what the Bible is and what it means for the Bible to be true. And that'll be a short segment, and then we're going to go to this how did life begin argument. And what did you probably were taught in high school versus what's known today about the classic view of the origin of life is wrong. So what do we mean the Bible is true? What do we mean the science is true? And is a Christian view of creation or a purely materialistic view of creation more likely to be true? And so the goal of this is to really inoculate you against attacks. That is to say, you have evidence that says the naturalistic view of how things started is less likely to be true than our Christian position, that there was a God who started this whole process off, who is the origin of creation. And this has to do with really being a missionary. We are the Christianary Missionary Alliance. And what that means is you need to be able to talk to your culture. And whether that culture is Africans, whether that culture is people in Antarctica, or where that culture is, people around us in the sciences. We need to be able to understand where they're coming from, to understand how to communicate. And so this is part of a sort of a missionary exercise to understand and make this translatable or transferable to the non-Christians we speak with. So, as I said, this was Bob and my talk. So first, Bob and I believe in the Bible, that it's true and authoritative. It's not about showing things we're going to talk about. Not about showing the Bible is not right. It's about understanding what right means as we read Genesis. So we're not going to go into the Genesis discussion tonight, but is what does it mean that the Bible's true? And so I believe it's true. Bob Pena believes it's true. But what do we mean by that when we say the Bible is true? And we're going to avoid certain words like inerrant, infallible, literal. I think those have a lot of baggage with them that depends on your background and what you believe. So we just sort of avoid those kind of words and talk about is the Bible true or is the Bible not true? And I like Martin Luther's quote, my conscience is subject to the Word of God. So the Word of God really is what should direct our lives. It should be our final arbiter of what we should be holding as true and false. But we should really ask ourselves, what does the Bible claim for itself about being true? And here are two, I think, of the sort of important verses in 2 Peter. And it's really the difference between a cookbook, a phone book, and a murder mystery. So those are books. But, you know, if you go to a phone book, you're expecting different things if you go to a murder mystery, you know, book. The murder mystery book is going to be a long story, and there'll be things put in, embellishments, and a theme and all of that. And it's sort of a long tale. If I go to a phone book, I expect little data. I expect to be able to find, you know, John Flager's phone number. I expect to be able to look at this and find this. I should be able to find lots of little details in a phone book, and a phone book is different than a murder mystery. So what is the Bible? So from 2 Peter, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the other on 2 Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what Scripture says about itself. And we notice that... No one's like it. It's not letting me go to the other slide. So what that other slide said is we notice, first of all, that Scripture is God-breathed. So in the men's group, we've gone through the Old Testament, or gone through Islam and Christianity. Islam believes that the Bible was dictated to Muhammad. That is, every word there has to be written in Arabic. So actually, the really fundamental Islam Muslims believe you can't translate the Quran into another language because then you're going against the dictated words of God in the Quran. We don't believe that. We believe that God breathed in. It's a more holistic process of inspiration that he breathed into, didn't dictate to. So that's one point. And the other is that and its purpose is godliness. You know, the purpose of Scripture from the 2 Timothy is it's not to win arguments. It's to let us lead a godly life in the sight of God. So that's really what we should be looking at Scripture to do. It is what its purpose in being true is to help us live a godly life. So I really like this quote from Billy Graham. The Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is a book of redemption. I believe that God created man, whether it came by an evolutionary process, and at a certain point he took this person or being and made him a living soul or not, does not change the fact that God did create man. I think that's just a wonderful, you know, quote. And here's Billy Graham, who all of us would really look up to and say, you know, here's someone who really made an impact for Christ in his generation. And he's saying the important thing is the Bible, the book of redemption. And, again, this is one of the parts of the longer presentation we did. The example five, we talk about what do we mean that the Bible is true, is this one. What do we mean the Bible is true versus science being true? So God is the author of life, right? And you look at Psalm 139:13, it says, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Okay? And we believe that. Is there anyone here who doesn't believe that God... created your inmost being and knit you together in your mother's womb. He started the process of way at conception. He's been involved in the whole process of making you who you are, the whole birth process. So we believe that's absolutely true. At the same time, let's go to this. Maybe we'll go to this. Maybe I'll go to my computer to start this. Okay, hang on a sec.
Reminders, end is coming, voiceover off.
Okay. So this is from a website, and it's showing the process of fertilization of the egg. It's really quite amazing. You should go to that website. And it goes through all the chemistry and physiological changes that happen as the sperm goes to an egg. One sperm gets in the egg, it changes the surface coating of the egg so no other sperms go in, because you don't want multiple DNA starting to replicate inside the same cell. The cell grows, starts getting bigger, then it splits and divides again. So this whole, let's put it turned off. So that's, we know that's true, right? We see all that. We know all the biochemistry. Does that mean that what the Bible says about God creating this is not right? No. Do we have to try to prove that science, what the science says about fertilization of egg, is false? No. We don't believe there's a conflict. We think, why? Because God is the author of both the Book of Science and the Book of Revelation. So we believe he's the author of both things. Therefore, there can't be a conflict. But it does mean that neither, not a single one of those explanations captures the whole story, right? So the scientists can study all of that process, and that's absolutely true, but it doesn't capture the whole story, okay? Psalms, where we see that this is God working through this, that with science, those two books together capture the whole story. So one explanation doesn't mean the other explanation is false. The scientific explanation doesn't mean the biblical explanation is false. The biblical explanation doesn't mean the scientific explanation is false. Like, that's where we get into a lot of trouble when we talk about Genesis, is we're saying the biblical makes the scientific, what people believe about science, untrue. And that gets into detailed discussion about each thing that people, that some Christians will hold up as science is wrong, where they're trying to say the Bible is true, therefore science has to be wrong. And I think we ought to steer away from that. This was to give you a neutral ground where nobody's going to argue that the sperm fertilizes an egg and all this biochemistry happens. And we don't think that that's in conflict with Psalm, because God is involved in that process and he's the originator and sustainer of that process. Okay, so a scientific explanation doesn't have to be in conflict with a spiritual explanation of what's happening. Okay, so the truth of scriptures is their accurate records are inspired and protected by God for the church. They were true in what they intended to teach. Scripture and science must be complementary and non-contradictory, since they both have the same author. And we'll see that this issue of what's the author, these presuppositions will make a big difference in how you interpret data. And that's, I think, the argument between Lennox and Dawkins, was they had different presuppositions, which meant they looked at the data differently. So now we're going to go to the second part. Oh, and this is two books, as I said. This is not a new idea. This goes back to Francis Bacon. If you go to the history of science, was really called the father of modern scientific methods. So he was the first one who said, let's do empirical science. And so he lived 1561 to 1626. And he said, God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we're familiar with the first book he wrote. Well, this time, yes, probably people were familiar with the Bible today. Probably they're not. Honestly, I'm not very familiar with it today. Namely, Scripture. But he's written the second book called Creation. So here was the first sort of explanation of there are two books. That God's the author of both books. And therefore, we ought to, as Christians, not be afraid of science. We should be looking at science and saying, it's the same God. Therefore, there can't be contradictions between what God says in his creation and what God says in his Scripture. We just have to understand them. They're both true. One doesn't negate the other. Okay, so now we're going to go to the main part of the talk on abiogenesis. A means it's not biological, so atheistic against theism. Abiogenesis means it's not life start. And it's the A means it's not coming from life, it's before life. And we'll talk about what the materialist understand that to be, how life might have started. This gets back to things you might have seen in high school about the Urey experiments and generation of amino acids and stuff. We'll talk about that. And then some objections to what you've been taught, why some of these earlier arguments are really known to be wrong, and then other consequences of the materialistic worldview. why this is interesting is that we can do mathematics and calculate probabilities. So again, with evolution, you can't really calculate anything because you're not sure how fast natural selection is making things change. But back here before we have life, everything is just probability. It's like betting you're going to win the New Jersey lottery, right? It's a horrible bet. But you can calculate what your odds are. And so that's what we're going to be doing, is calculating what the odds are of certain things being true versus the odds of there being false. So if you go up to someone and you say, I think it's really unlikely you're going to win the lottery in New Jersey, you can calculate what the probabilities are. You say, yeah, it's really a lousy bet. Now, the person may choose to put money in the lottery today, but it's not, it should be because they believe it's a better probability they're going to win than they're going to lose, okay? So if they're staking their life on that I'm going to do this because I'm going to win, that's a poor bet, okay? And that's really what we're doing with this argument, to say that the bet that this happens by chance is a poor bet compared to it happened by some other way, that is by design. Okay, so the quote, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. You ever heard that?
Carl Sagan,
right. So that's Carl Sagan in his PBS show Cosmos. And that's where the materialistic, the non-Christian, the atheists come from, is they say all there is or was is the material universe. Okay? So that's a starting point, and they said everything has to come from just that material we had at a starting point in time. And so I'm going to talk about sort of the origin of life, and there are two things. I'm going to talk about DNA, and we're going to talk about proteins. And this is not a chemistry course, so you're not going to get a lot of chemistry. This is all about strings and beads, okay? So you have a bunch of little buckets here, and you're going to make necklaces, and you get to pick whether you want red beads or green beads or whatever, and you make a string and necklace that you want. And so all you need to know is really based on the strings of beads and how to put a string together. But now there are two strings of beads that are important to us. The first is on DNA or RNA. Okay, so you've all heard of DNA, RNA. You might not have seen pictures of what is really going on. But here is DNA. It's two strands, two spirals that are wrapped against each other. They have a sugar backbone here. So kind of just like sugar to eat. And they have these groups here that are linked between these two chains that hold them together. The cross links are the rungs in the ladder that hold these two chains together. And those rungs, interestingly enough, there are only four of them. There's what's called C, G, A, and T. Those four chemicals, cytosine, guanidine, adenine, and thymine, are the only ladder, the only rungs in that ladder. And it's just how they're arranged conveys information. But that's all you got is four beads. You have a red, green, yellow, and blue bead. And you've got to link those together and make something that can create you and me, right? The complexity of information. There's DNA. There's also something called RNA and we'll get to that in a minute. But what RNA is there's messenger RNA. So RNA takes the information from the DNA, and it takes that information and makes proteins. So that's another little more detailed biology, but it's the same kind of thing. It has just four rungs on its ladder, cytosine, guanidine, adenine, and then it has uracil, which is a slightly different group than that, but they look about the same. Okay. So that's the first string of beads, is the DNA that goes into encoding life. That's how we get all our information. That's how my hair turned gray at 23, and that was coded in my DNA. My dad had high blood pressure. I'm going to have to go see a doctor about high blood pressure. That's coded into my DNA. Probably a little bit of what I eat. But we'll call it coded into my DNA. Make me feel better. And my wife won't tell me quite as much. Okay, so we have that. How big is DNA? The DNA in you and me, a single strand of DNA inside each of our cells is 1 meter long. If you took that molecule out, it's all folded up. You could stretch it to 1 meter long in every cell in our body. In each cell, there are 23 chromosomes, or 23 DNA molecules in every cell. So that's 23 meters in every cell in your body. And there are 3.7 trillion cells in our bodies. Okay. So therefore, how long is that DNA necklace that had to be filled for you to be you, me to be me? That is 3.7 × 10^13. This is called scientific notation. Counting zeros behind that 3.7, it would be 13 zeros. That's that trillion. The total length of DNA is 85 × 10^13 meters. That's 6,000 times the distance from the Earth to the Sun. That's an incredible number. The DNA in you and me that it took to make you, me, does go 6,000 times between here and the Sun back. That's how much information it takes for us to be who we are. And the question is, did that come about by chance and randomly? Or is the level of complexity of that such you say, that had to be made by somebody else? Because as you know, if you get one misstep in this ladder, you end up with Parkinson, you end up with sickle cell anemia, you end up with all kinds of things that go wrong by just changing, you know, one little rung in the ladder to this thing that's going 6,000 times between the Earth and the Moon. Okay, so incredible complexity. Okay, so that's the DNA side, and the argument from the people who are atheistic, who are materialistic, will say that has to come about by chance. We'll talk, we'll calculate what's the likelihood that that information came about by taking all those beads, in all the four times beads, and linking them all together 6,000 times from the Earth to the Sun, which you get the right sequence to build a you and me. That's one. Now let's look at proteins. Proteins are, you know, we all go meat has beta protein. So protein are the other things that biology needs. And they're the building blocks. If all we had was DNA, we had lots of information, we wouldn't have muscles, and we wouldn't have hair, and we wouldn't have, you know, us. So proteins are the other things that, the building blocks that need to be assembled to make stuff. And it's the information comes from DNA, and it gets encoded and becomes a protein, which is meat and bones and everything else we are. Now, the protein beads, so there are only four color beads for DNA. There are actually 22 colors or 22 beads for proteins. This has 20 of them. And all proteins are based on peptide bonds, and each individual protein is called an amino acid, which you might have heard of. You know, bodybuilders, you know, will go to GNC and will buy protein concentrates, you know, amino acid concentrates to try to build muscle faster. Okay, so they're buying some mixture of these amino acids. And what makes it a protein, an amino acid, is this little nitrogen-carbon-carbon link there. That's the common thing in proteins. So that's the same for all of these. And what differs is just what's hanging off those little appendages. So we have 22 different appendages, and those are our beads now. So we have 22 buckets of beads rather than four. We have to put those together the right way to make proteins. What are the kinds of proteins? Well, proteins are all kinds of things. Because they have the alphabet's more complex, they can do more complex things. All DNA can do is make a helix. The proteins can make helices, they can make what are called beta sheets. So for example, your muscles are these spirals like that big muscles, so they're strong, but you can contract them. The alpha helices here, this makes things like your skin and your hair are made from those things. So you get all kinds of interesting geometry from these proteins because they have a more complex structure. It also gives us the things we need, like enzymes, which are what digest your food. Immune systems are all built on different proteins and different structures. That's how you make cheese, right? You take milk protein and you digest with enzymes and you make cheese. So all of those things are based on this more complicated alphabet of proteins. So now, if you go back to when I was in high school, so this is 1953, that would have been, sort of 10 years before I was in high school. But even at that time, this had percolated into the education system that it was obvious how to make proteins. It was obvious how creation began out of just non-biological or processes. And this is the very famous Miller and Urey experiment. This is Miller as a graduate student. Urey was his faculty advisor. And the title of this is Abiotic Synthesis of Amino Acids in Early Earth Atmosphere. It's the Miller and Urey experiment. So that was the title of their paper. And here's what they did. They took hot water, and they put gas into this apparatus here, nitrogen, methane, hydrogen, and ammonia into that. And then they put a big spark, so zap, 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 sparked it, and circulated that around and around. And after a while, then they sampled what was in this water, and they found that there were a few of those amino acids. And so they did this experiment, and they said, see, the fact that in just a laboratory in a few days, we can make some of these amino acids must mean that, and the chemistry in all the amino acids is just carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen. For all of those, I showed you those 22. Therefore, they said it's obvious that if you wait long enough, we'll build up enough complexity that we can have all the amino acids and they could all then randomly react together and we end up with protein. So that's, and this is what was taught, certainly when I was in school, and I bet if you go and talk to your high school kids, they will, about how did life begin, I bet they will quote these Urey Miller experiments. What's the matter with, well, let's see, so that's one. The other thing that happened in a little later in 1953, but around the same time, was Crick and Watson discovering the structure of DNA. And so this gave people a way in which information could be passed from one organism to the next. It gave you a mechanism for evolution. And that really motivated a lot of the atheists to say, now we understand how changes occur as we change these ladders. And those changes can drive evolution, and that those changes can drive everything we see in nature today. And so that was, those two sort of experiments gave a lot of power to the atheistic people coming from materialistic background saying, see, now we understand it, now we can do it. But it's not quite as, okay, so this is Carl Sagan from his Cosmos show, and here is what your kids were probably taught. The products of this early chemistry dissolved in the oceans, early chemistry being lightning and all these gases which were in the atmosphere, forming a kind of organic soup of gradually increasing complexity until one day, quite by accident, a molecule arose which was able to make crude copies of itself using as building blocks the other molecules in the soup. This was the ancestor of DNA, the master molecule of life on Earth. So he's saying that the soup just gets more and more complex until suddenly, poof, it becomes life. And what are the problems with that? So this is so that's what sort of is out there in the sort of popular literature. But I think that Al Yankovic is right. Everything you know is wrong. Okay, so everything you know is wrong. Black is white, up is down, short is long. Everything you used to think was so important doesn't really matter anymore because the simple facts are made. Everything you know is wrong. Okay, so what's wrong with the simple Urey Miller experiments and simply taking the Watson and Crick ideas and saying, therefore I understand how evolution works? Well, the first problem has to do with the chemistry. There are two chemistry ideas. One is called oxidizing, the other called reducing. So when I take a match and wood and I burn it, it takes oxygen from the air and it combines with the carbon and it makes CO2, right? So global warming and all that. That's oxidizing, taking oxygen, reacting it, and oxidizing. So if I take metal, just regular iron, and put it out in the air, slowly it will oxidize, that's rust. So given any oxygen, things will tend to oxidize. Things reduce. If I take iron oxide and I heat it enough, then I can make it reduce and go back to iron. That's how you smelt. You get all this iron oxide ore and you get it really hot without any oxygen around, and you will reduce it back to the metal. At the time that Urey and Miller did this experiment, they said that the early atmosphere had no oxygen. It was a totally reducing atmosphere. And it turns out now people know that that's not true. There was a fair amount of oxygen because the oxygen comes from gamma rays hitting water vapor and creating oxygen up in the atmosphere. And so there was oxygen around, much more than they thought. Therefore, all of these things that are being built spontaneously by reactions are burning, they're oxidizing. They're being hydrolyzed, they're breaking apart because they are oxidizing. So you don't have nearly the time nor the stability in chemistry that Urey and Miller thought to have this, we're going to slowly make the individual amino acids and then slowly they'll combine, slowly they'll keep going, getting bigger and bigger and bigger until life pops up. Because they're going to be breaking apart faster than they're getting big. And so you're never going to get to a state where you have long enough molecules that have things that have the activity of either proteins or DNA. So let's just look at the probability arguments. So, and this is, if you don't have this natural selection, this is before evolution occurs, is it likely that things came about by just random processes? So we take the probability of random protein synthesis. The average protein is 150 amino acids, 150 of those beads. Probability that all the bonds are peptide bonds. That means that each amino acid, it had a bead that went in from a carboxylic acid. At the other end, it has to couple with the next one, has to couple with the next one. All of those bonds have to be the right bonds. If any bonds come off the side groups, then it's no longer a protein, it's no longer in function. They all have to be right. So that means it has a 50% chance of being right and wrong, and there are 150 of them, so it's 1/2 of 150th power. So that's 1 out of 10 to the 45 zeros. Okay. The probability that all the bonds are left-handed. So it turns out that just like we have left and right hands, and they look sort of the same, but you know you can't put the wrong glove in the wrong hand, because there is a left and right handedness. Same way, those carbons have a left and right handedness. And that in order to make a protein, in the Urey and Miller experiments, you make equal numbers of left and right hands. To make a protein, only the left-handed ones can couple. All those right-handed ones can't. If a right-handed one joins that growing thing, it's no longer a protein. So you have to get 150, again, you have left and right, and you have to get only the correct left-handed ones to make a protein. So that's, again, 1/2 to the 150th power, again, 10 to the 45th. Probably the structure will fold and be a functional protein. So now you have this big thing. To be a protein, like an enzyme, it has to fold and make the right structure and has to be reactive. And an important thing in the references I put here, these are not references from groups or people who you really don't respect their credentials, or they don't have credentials. This is from the Journal of Molecular Biology, Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, which is one of the best journals in the country. So this calculation here is not from some, you know, podunk Christian, somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. This is from the best research saying that you end up with the probability of the structure of a functional protein 1 × 10^74. So for things to be right, you have to have the right handedness, you have to have the right structure, and you have to have it fold correctly, so that's 10^164. How big a number is that? Well, the number of atoms in the galaxy is 10^65. The number of atoms in the whole universe is 10^80. So you have 80 more zeros probability that you could get this right compared to the total number of atoms in the entire universe. So the probability that this happened by chance is just astronomically improbable. And people who want to hold that it has to be this way because here we are really betting that they're going to win the New Jersey lottery 1,000 years in a row. Okay? So the Christian position that you can't explain this by mere chance, by probability statistics, is a much stronger position, in my opinion, than is the position that this all came about just by random chance. And so I think here we stand on a really strong footing from these kind of arguments, not debating evolution, but just debating what's the chance that even a protein and a DNA molecule could be assembled by random chance. Okay, so now we have a protein, because that's really astronomically improbable you'll get the right protein. That's only one protein. In order to make a living organism, you need the simplest free-living bacteria have about 1,500 proteins. And even parasitic bacteria, that is bacteria that live inside other bacteria and use most of their molecular machinery, still need 250 proteins to function. So that's 1 out of 10^250 to the 65th power, that's 1 out of 16,000. So again, you know, we're millions and millions of zeros past the number of atoms in the universe for there to be, because it's not just enough that there's one protein, there has to be all these specific 150 proteins if this thing wants to be a living organism. And Fred Hoyle was, again, a professor at Oxford and is one of the leaders in Big Bang theory. He was a physicist, and then he got interested in this origin of life issue. And the notion that a really fine scientist, not some, you know, quack in the backyard, this is a guy who was really respected. Notion that not only the biopolymer, that is proteins, but the operating program of living cell, the DNA, could be arrived at by chance, in a primordial organic soup here on Earth is evidently nonsense of a high order. If one proceeds back here, if one proceeds directly and straightforwardly in this matter, without being deflected by fear of incurring the wrath of scientific opinion, one arrives at the conclusion that biomaterials, with their basic measure of order, must be the outcome of intelligent design. No other possibility I've been able to think of. So here is him looking at this tremendous improbability of things happening by chance and saying, therefore, this really validated for him that it came about by intelligent design. Yeah?
I just want to be clear what you said before about that astronomical number of zeros that went to form life. When you say form life, you don't mean a human, you mean an amoeba.
I mean the first amoeba that can divide and can start evolution.
So it's like billions of times more than that.
Billions and billions of times more than that. Yeah.
But that's, and you haven't gotten through the cell. Did you actually say the word cell yet?
No, we're not. At the first protein. And then getting 150 proteins, then you package it inside a cell membrane. Yeah. So that's a whole other.
And even if you did package them together, how would they form a cell?
No. This is the next slide here. I was at a conference a couple years ago, and Adi Yonath won the Nobel Prize in 2009 for understanding ribosomes. I want to show you a ribosome. Because it gets to this question, not to talk about the cell memory question, but about the question, if you look at the origin of life debates, some people say proteins came first, and other people say, no, it was DNA or RNA that came first. And if I can explain that, then I can explain everything else. And here is a presentation from Ada's group that she gave at this conference. That's the citation for it. And this is what she won the Nobel Prize for. And it really shows the issue of you can't have just DNA and make this work. You can't have just proteins and make this work. You have to have an entire system together to make it work. And it even including cell memory. So this is how our body makes proteins. I said proteins is the meat and stuff you need to function. And there's something called the nucleus of the cell. That's where all the DNA resides. The DNA makes that RNA. And the RNA leaves the nucleus, goes out into the cell. Here's the cell. And it needs a membrane, else it's float off into space. So you need some environment where this happens. And then that RNA finds a cavity and it's called a ribosome. So that's going to be the picture that will come next. And it inserts this thread. So you have this little tiny thread, which is a meter long, and it finds this hole in this ribosome and it sticks its head in the hole. And then so that's the information, and now it's going to try to, it will build a protein based on the information in that Brunson ladder. It's going to recruit these amino acids here, which are on what's called ATP protein. So if you let this reaction just go on its own, it's so slow you can never generate life. So what biology does is it essentially preloads, like cocking a gun. It attaches that amino acid to this ATP, an energy source, and has it as a cock-loaded gun. And then you'll see in the picture in a minute, when it gets here, that explodes and drives this reaction so that you can make these things, these big proteins in milliseconds. Wow. So here is her, I think we might have to trigger this too, Jim.
I'm not sure how to do it.
Okay, I got it. So
here it goes.
Is it going? Okay. So that's the mRNA. This thing right here is the first ribosomal unit. So the mRNA carrying the information, it reaches this initiation factor 3, this hole that inserts itself in. That recruits an initiator tRNA. So that's one of these cocked guns that brings this amino acid into that site. That then recruits this other part of mRNA that swims along, joins that first one. And now what happens is here come all these amino acids, and just the right ones get selected to be joined inside this ribosome. And it's sort of cartoon-like here, but it's taking that loaded cock gun, and each of those just has one little peptide amino acid on their ends. It's going to show up right here. And it just takes that one amino acid and joins it to the end of that chain. And this is driven by the energy of that ATP. So this happens in microseconds, each of these reactions, because it's triggered by that simply cock mechanism. And now These go out and get recycled and get reloaded with new peptides, and here comes the protein out the bottom here, and that needs to be at least 150 units long. Yeah, John?
Now, does this happen in our body every day?
Every second. You're generating these proteins, guys, here, and some of them are muscles, some of them are enzymes to make us digest. This, some of them are hair, you know, so
that's
all of these different proteins. And and so if you look at that, you say, well, let's see, if I have just the mRNA, can I make that work? No, because you need that preloaded peptides, preloaded amino acids to get the energy to make it go fast enough. You need this whole ribosomal structure to orient things, to bring these things together to make it work. And so they're, yeah, come on.
I do want to let John know that every day we lose really this cell that we don't even know.
Yeah.
While we're sitting here, we know like lots of a couple hundred thousand cells on a seat.
Yeah. And our body makes new ones.
We have sheds, shell, and cell. So our body, while we sit here, we don't even know it.
Yeah. So this, you know, to me again, each individual picture is from a purely materialistic explanation is wildly improbable. But even if I was going to make that one protein, how do you assemble all of this stuff? You know, because you can't just have one to make it work. You need all of these complicated structures in order for something to be replicated. And the important thing here is Yoda won the Nobel Prize of the year in 2009. So you go back again to the Urey Miller experiments and the Crick and Watson, and even before that, people just said, well, if I can make these things, of course it's all going to work. Of course, it will all make a living organism because people didn't understand how complex it is. And in 2009 is when, you know, she got the Nobel Prize understanding just how complex this is, and it's not going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen just by chance. This really takes design. This really takes engineering to make this work. So, so you can't have both RNA and proteins at the same time. This gets into a little chemistry issue. So the people, we just showed that to make something replicate, you need the DNA, RNA, and proteins around to make this work. But either the prebiotic environment, so the what the naturalists believe in the ancient times, contained amino acids, which would have prevented sugars, that part of the DNA I said, from forming, or the prebiotics who contain no amino acids making protein synthesis impossible. So it just turned out the chemistry you need to make DNA is opposite the chemistry you need to make protein. You can't make both of those together in the same pot. And so what is assumed in all the prebiotic synthesis arguments is that it happened in water basins in the ocean and whatever, so it's all in one pot, and you ended up with things making proteins, things making RNA, DNA and those coming together. But the chemistry conditions you need to do those are antithetical. You can't make one and make the other. And so I like this quote again from Science, the preeminent scientific journal sort of in the US. Prebiotic chemistry could provide a wealth of biomolecules from non-living precursors. That is, you could randomly make lots of stuff. But this wealth soon became overwhelming, with the prebiotic soups having a chemical complexity of asphalt, useful perhaps for paving roads, but not particularly promising as a wellspring for life. So that's the issue. If you just do things randomly, you don't end up with the information you need, either the protein level or the DNA level, to make this work. So an honest man, armed with all the knowledge, so this is now Francis Crick, right? He's the guy who started the DNA synthesis that people thought, oh, now explains this, how this works. And he says, an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, so he said this much later at a conference he went to on the evolution of life. The origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have to have been satisfied to get it going. So here is, you know, Crick saying it would have to be a miracle for this to work. And I end with this, Calvin Hobbes, my favorite. It's true, Hobbes, ignorance is bliss. Once you know things, you start seeing problems everywhere. And once you see problems, you feel like you ought to try to fix them. And fixing problems always seems to require personal change. And change means doing things that aren't fun. I say fooey to that. But if you're willfully stupid, you don't know any better. So you can keep doing whatever you like. The secret of happiness is short-term stupid self-interest. You're heading for that cliff. I don't want to know about it. Ah! I'm not sure I can stand so much bliss. Careful, we don't want this to learn anything from this. So I'm trying to go through is to teach you a little bit about sort of what modern science knows, the complexity of both DNA, RNA, proteins, putting those things together to get replicating systems. And this is before we even talk about evolution. So we're not talking a thing about evolution. It's all probability. And it is incredibly unlikely that these things came about spontaneously. And none of the modern origin of life, so people understand the chemistry of this, realize these issues that you can't spontaneously have all the complex organisms, all the complex macromolecules assembling to give us life with in any kind of prebiotic soup.
I've listened to Richard Dawkins talk a few times, and he's so militant, you know, and his atheism, and so rude and mean and everything to anybody that's a Christian. How does he deal with this kind of information? I mean, he's seen this, right?
And I've never heard him really deal with this information. He starts debating evolution.
So he doesn't really know it.
He probably knows. I mean, he's a really smart guy. He probably knows this, but he avoids debating this. And that's why in that video we saw, he immediately jumped into evolution. And because there's evolution, we have an alternate way that's more likely than this God thing that you're postulating.
He just wants it.
That's right. Right. Yeah.
I just wonder, to me, it's so logical and makes so much sense, how many scientists really still believe that there's no God? How they can, as intelligent human beings?
This becomes a presuppositions issue. So this is Victor Stenger, who's one very well-known atheist, sort of like Dawkins, but sort of before Dawkins. And let's just read this quote from him. He's talking about a physics idea called quintessence, about the origin of the Big Bang theory. So we're not in biology right now, but here's this presupposition. I said at the beginning, it's the presupposition you start with really determine how you accept or look at data. And here's what Stenger says. While quintessence, this idea of physics, may not turn out to provide the correct explanation for the cosmological constant problem, another physics problem, it demonstrates, if nothing else, that science is always hard at work trying to solve its puzzles within a materialistic framework. So it's saying that if you start with a materialistic framework, then you're going to try to solve all the problems within that framework, and you're going to say any answer which outside of that doesn't count. Okay? So they're going to look at these same problems we looked at, and they're going to say, gee, there must have been some way that prebiotic soup divided somehow, and DNA got here, and proteins got there, and then they got mixed. There was some rainstorm that mixed these two pools together. You know, so that, because if you're not going to go outside that, and you say, here we are, therefore, if we had to get here by materialistic view, they will come up with a story about how that could have happened. And then, these rely on the faint hope that scientists will never... Okay, so he's talking about God, the gaps. Let's see. Sorry. The assertion that God can be seen by virtue of his acts of cosmological fine-tuning, like intelligent design and earlier versions of the argument from design, is nothing more than another variation of the disreputable God of the gaps argument. These rely on the faint hope that scientists will never be able to find a natural explanation for one or more of the puzzles that currently have been have them scratching their heads, and therefore will have to insert God as the explanation. As long as science can provide plausible scenarios for a fully material universe, even if those scenarios cannot be currently tested, they are sufficient to refute the God of the gaps. Okay, so what he's saying here is, if all there is in the physical world, then even though I can't have no idea how this would happen by natural processes, if I make up some story, that doesn't just make it more probable, it refutes your argument that there's a God who did it. See, so that's their presuppositions, saying, I know there's no God, and therefore I have to look at all the stuff I see and make up a story about how this would happen, because it can't be a God who did it. Yep.
I'm trying to figure out how to work this question for a while. So you teach at Princeton, right?
Yep.
So is there professors in chemistry or biology that teach the same lecture and try to prove to the students that it's not God?
I haven't looked in detail. There are no courses in the curriculum I'm aware of that are really origins of life courses.
Oh, there isn't?
No.
And are they allowed to talk about God in Christendom?
Sure, they're, you can certainly have an origin of life.
So you can get kicked out or untenured or something by bringing up God.
Okay, now are you asking me, would there be a course that only gave the Christian position on this?
No, 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 just teaching the course.
Yeah.
Politics.
And most, from, have you seen the movie with Ben Stein called...
I've heard of it, I haven't seen it.
Yeah, where the college professors are actually expelled because they bring up the culture design.
Yeah.
And so I was just wondering if you're not allowed to bring up God in college courses or obviously high school. Because if you have to teach it to be a materialistic naturalistic worldview.
You don't have to. The Berkeley biology professor who came to the position that these, he was an early researcher in origin of life, and he then came to believe that the origin of life story didn't hold water, and so he ended up teaching his class the problem with the early materialist origin of life. And he was censured by the faculty senate and not allowed to teach his courses, but then he fought that and was reinstated, okay, as an academic freedom argument. Mike Beatty was a Lehigh. If you go to the biochemistry website, he retired a few years ago. If you go to the website, there was a, in the biochemistry department, there was a notice that his views didn't represent the views of Lehigh University or whatever.
Like a disclaimer.
Yeah, like a disclaimer. So yes, they are unpopular views because it's generally interpreted as being anti-scientific, which I don't think is the case. But certainly for young faculty members in this, let's see, most of us in, I'm in engineering, I have Andy DeParsley is a Christian in the chemistry department, Bob Hayes is a Christian in the physics department. Our research areas are really understanding nature, okay? And we try to understand the mechanisms of nature. We are working within this materialistic framework, but I'm not sitting here saying, okay, how does a polymer polymerize and what does God do to make it work? I look at the rules that God has put together in nature and how those work. And that's the way Andy works. You know, that's the way Bob Maeda works in plasma physics. So our research is not really theologically oriented. And so there really isn't any conflict between my research and my Christian beliefs. If I was, and it was, one could teach it, and Chris McCoskey, a good friend of mine here in Minnesota, he has taught course convergence arguments. And he brought in some atheistic people to give lectures, and he brought in some Christian people to give lectures, and you present both sides. So you fairly present what are the arguments on one side, what are the arguments on the other side, and then students would have to write what they, their evaluations of various arguments were.
Well, hopefully one day it'll trickle down to the high schools.
That's right, and that's a real problem, is that what the high schools are teaching now is really not accurate.
And they don't give both sides of the fence, so the kid can't make a decision whether or not it's materialistic or intelligent design.
That's right. And that's a problem with, I think, unfortunate. And now this gets back into one of your early talks on the how old is the earth and sort of these things, is that Christians from that end of the spectrum have gotten such a bad name in science by really trying to fight science on some issues which I don't think they should have tried to fight science on. And therefore, school boards say, okay, if you're going to come in and try to teach origins issues, you're coming from this anti-scientific bias. And I mean, all the Christians I know at the university level, and virtually all the Christians I know are the top scientists in their field. And so these guys are really good. And they're Christians, they're believers. And we all will say, you know, God did it. There's no doubt about creation. We probably split a little bit on that first slide I showed you about whether he set things in motion and designed the chemistry of the universe so that, yes, things did evolve, or whether we go more like Phil Johnson and Mike Beatty and say, no, there isn't any way that without God's direct intervention in some spots, you could have these creation of an arm out of it, you know, amoeba, the surface pattern of something, creation of an arm.
That slide you had when you said evolution, do you mean macro or micro?
We talked about this in more detail in the other parts of the course I gave. And so do I. Yeah, I don't want to get into my, I'm glad I talked to you in detail, I think please don't hide it, but I just don't think it opens up a much bigger debate or discussion. And that's why I specifically, when I've given this at the university to my colleagues, and I specifically say, this is not about evolution, this is about prebiotic life, and therefore it is all just statistic probably. And nobody argues with the statistics. That's the important thing. If you start talking evolution, you will get non-Christians really arguing with you, just like Dawkins was arguing with Lennox. But you go give this lecture, or you give a lecture on the Big Bang is the origin of the universe, which Bob Tate is very good at that, and you won't get science arguing. Some will try to move around the problem at the end, like Stephen Hawking has tried to do, but there's really very little argument when you just give the data on the Big Bang and say, the best argument is that the Earth is 17 billion years old, and it started at a point in time. And that's what the Bible says. Now what happens is you get the spectrum of Christians again, some say, no, it can't be 17 billion years, it's gotta be 7,000.
Super job. When's your textbook coming out?
I don't have time. I'm doing so much fun research, I don't have time to write. So, yeah, when I retire, I'll, just like when you retire, you'll have time. Frank?
Yeah, I was going to say that I think the atheist will admit that the natural emergence of life is improbable, given the statistics. We'll say if you stretch that out over billions and billions of years, then the improbable then becomes possible.
No, and that's an important point here. You take those statistics and you say the fastest chemical reaction is acid-base polarization, and that happened in 10 to the minus 7 seconds. And you say if all these proteins are coming together and even at that speed, you don't have enough time in 17 billion years to sample that 10 to the 168 or whatever power. So there isn't enough time. So again, before people had these sort of quantitative numbers, they would hide behind that and say, oh yeah, but it's been a million or a billion years. But you can actually, and Chris Picasso, my friend in Minnesota, did these calculations. How the fastest reactions you can't sample the space of all of the probabilities to get to the right answer. You can't buy enough lottery tickets if you're buying them even super fast to win the lottery.
You know what they say, that life emerged from this primordial soup, but they don't say is where that soup came from.
And that's right. That's the importance about the Big Bang and the creation of the universe, is that we believe God, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, that he started everything. And the materials, when I was in high school, my graduate in 1965, my physics class taught the universe always has been. It's infinite in time. And the Big Bang, and then I was a sophomore at Stanford, and the physics professor who taught physics was named Carl Sands. He came in and he said, we now know the Earth is 17 billion years old. He worked on this linear accelerator program when they were just doing the first Big Bang analysis. And that was actually revolutionary, because here is, top physicist in the U.S. saying the universe is this old. It started at a point in time and it's this old. And that's revolutionary, because before that, scientists could always hide behind, I don't have to tell you where it came from, because it's always been. It's eternal. And they get behind that, it's always been argued. But the Big Bang says you can't hide behind that argument.
Even that argument that it's always been leads to problems.
Sure, but they would always say, your problem saying there's a God is more of a problem than my saying it's always been. No, they'll say those are equally improbable things, so I'm not going to give up my position. And so now they're stuck with, wow, it did start at a point in time. So therefore they can't hide behind it's always been, and therefore that's my hypothesis, which is as good as your hypothesis that God did.
This might be a little off of your lecture, but I just want your personal opinion on this, because, abortion is such a tough thing for me to deal with, and I absolutely believe that life begins at conception. That's what you believe, right? All the DNA is there from the very beginning, and that's life, right? And then when you talk to people that are okay with abortion, and as long as you have it in the first 10 weeks or whatever it is that they allow it, they say the soul's not in there yet, so it's okay. So what would you say to someone like that? Are we to believe that the whole human is there, their soul, their everything, right from the get-go? Or is it something that comes later? Because there's people that only do believe it comes later.
I don't know, Diane.
We can't really
I think
know
the soul
that,
is different than physical stuff. I mean, I think I could take a petri dish full of physical stuff, DNA and stuff, and I could do reacting on it, and I don't believe that as a soul. So no matter what people do, and I believe in the next 15 years, people will be able to take DNA and make quasi-life. You know, they'll be able to do that. But what how are you doing? Intelligent design, right? So it's the intelligent person that makes this work. Yeah. It's not accidental. Okay, so I think I'd like to do that. Now, a soul is different than physical matter, I think. And that's why, as I look at Genesis, what makes me different from an animal or an ape is that God breathed into Adam, the soul became a spiritual being. Now, when does that happen during this issue of the sperm and egg coming together? I just don't know. I don't know.
It's so traumatic for me because I think about people that do the, where they freeze the embryos or they save them. And there's thousands and thousands of these embryos in these clinics sitting around. And are they people with souls and...
I've been reading the book that I found on my wife's bookcase called The Anatomy of the Soul. And in that book, although I admit that just like this, I don't understand quite a lot of it, because it's very, very, but watching it, it blows you away, you know. So I'm reading this book about the anatomy of the soul, and what it comes down to, if I understood the book properly, was that if you look at the brain of a crocodile, it's exactly like the brain of a man in two parts, but there's a third part what separates that man's brain, my brain, from that of a dog or an alligator, and that is the part, that soft gray matter in. Not that I'm anybody to answer your question, but my feeling is that if in a dog ain't got a soul and a man does, and they say, okay, well, what's the difference between this dog and this man? And you say, okay, well, wait a second, he got two parts of it and that guy's got three of it. Then in my mind, I'm going, okay, well, then it's the third part that kind of separates it and makes it the soul. So you say, when does that baby have a soul? I think it'd be part of it, like the brain, formation of the brain. And that's made up, like, very soon in the whole deal.
But even for that to be formed, that means it has to be in the DNA.
Exactly. Yeah. And so then the DNA's there.
If it's physical, I don't know what you're saying. Now, I believe what you're saying is what the book said. I don't know this concept of soul, whether it's a physical, you know, part of the body.
Well, see, I'm in trouble because I can't think of more than
that. But the God said, I knew you before I knit you together in your mother's womb. What did he know? Just the physical body or the person, the spirit, the soul that was going to be? As far as I'm concerned, to me that would mean the whole person who's there. Now, with these embryos that they were not alive, the soul departs. At the time the body dies, the soul departs.
They're still alive.
Yeah.
They're frozen. They're in limbo. Horrifying.
That's a good one. I mean, also, I certainly agree that our society has made life too cheap and lost too many life. I think those are significant issues that we're going to be whole. Your question about when it starts, I think, is a tough one. Well, thank you for your time. Any other questions? And I'd be glad to give this, if anybody wants this presentation, I can certainly give it to you.
So, yeah, we could do for those statistics.